ask you to turn to Colossians while Rick is... Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you a question. The question is this. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man that we have put our faith in? Who is this individual that we are waiting for? Who is this individual that we are living our lives for? It's a very important question. Who is Jesus? In fact, you may be in your life asked sometime, who is that? Who is Jesus Christ? The answer to that question has been debated from the days of Christ's ministry and really has been debated throughout all of church history. Who is Jesus Christ? Even now, some 2,000 years later, there is much uncertainty in the minds of the masses as to who Jesus Christ is. Who is this man from Galilee? Even the uncertainty we see took place in the days of Jesus' own ministry when he asked his disciples who men claimed him to be. Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who are they saying that I am?" Even though many recognized that Jesus was very unique and spoke so powerfully and spoke so authoritatively, they couldn't pinpoint exactly who he was. We know there's something different about him. We know he speaks with such power, with such authority. Some said John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Some said Jeremiah. And some said, we know, he's one of the prophets. It's got to be what it is. So there was this uncertainty, even in his own days, his own ministry, that we don't know who he is. During his trials, there was a consistent uncertainty from those who presided over him as to who Jesus was. Before the Sanhedrin in Luke chapter 22, verse 67, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us. Tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that is to come?" Even though their intent on asking that was to bring accusation against Jesus, they had really no intent to really knowing if he was truly the Messiah or not. They just wanted something to pin against him. They still were not fully convinced as to who this man was. Pilate, in Mark chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews? Tell me, are you the King?" He later goes on and asks, "Where are you from? I need to know something about who you are." Herod Antipas in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long despised to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. Now, Scripture doesn't record for us what questions Herod asked of Jesus, but we can assume they were probably along the same lines of those of Pilate. Who are you? Where are you from? People say this about you. Where do you get your authority? Where do you get your power? How do you do these things? This uncertainty as to who Jesus was that we see from those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and to his ministry would not have escaped the early church. We know there would have been questions about exactly who is this man that we are putting our faith in. That uncertainty does not escape us today. One of the reasons for such uncertainty in the days of Jesus' own ministry and in the early church, and even in our own day, is because there's no shortage of opinions about who Jesus Christ is. Everyone has an opinion about who Jesus Christ is. You ask someone on the street today who Jesus is, and you're going to get an answer. It may be the correct answer. It may be the wrong answer. Or it may be a combination of both. If somebody's going to give you an opinion about who Jesus Christ is, you will get an answer from them, and it's going to be based upon what they have been taught or what they have heard about who Jesus Christ is. Rarely will you find someone who answers the question, "Who is Jesus?" with the answer, "I don't know." Everyone's going to have an opinion. Jesus Christ is, without a doubt, the most talked about and the most beloved individual ever, but he's also the most confused about and most rejected individual ever. There have been countless sermons preached about him, and some accurate, some not so accurate, some in support of him and some not in support of him. There have been countless books, magazine articles, blogs, radio broadcasts, lectures, debates, classes, etc. You go on and on and on, that have dealt with the question of who is Jesus Christ, showing their belief and a support in him, or showing their resistance and their hate toward him. In fact, there isn't a day that goes by on the face of this earth where Jesus somewhere by someone is mentioned, is referenced to by somebody. Every day on the face of this earth, somebody is going to reference Jesus Christ, either for good or for bad. It is as H.G. Wells once said, quote, "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." End quote. I would agree with that. Christ is the most dominant figure in all of history. But however, amidst all of the sermons, all of the radio broadcasts, all of the articles, all of the books that are written about him, all of the opinions, because of all of those things, there is much confusion about who Jesus Christ is, who he is, and what his time on earth was for. In fact, most people's assessments won't go anywhere farther before Jesus Christ or beyond his earthly ministry. In fact, you cannot go beyond and you can't go past his resurrection or beyond his earthly ministry if you deny his deity and you deny his resurrection. If you deny both of those essential truths about Christ, you're stuck with only being able to assess his earthly ministry. And that leads to confusion. And this confusion from the abundance of opinions about Christ can sadly seep its way into the church, and even worse, can sadly seep its way from the church. Sometimes it's where the confusion starts, is what the church believes about Christ, which is sad because the church, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, is to be the very pillar of the truth. We should know absolutely without a doubt who Jesus Christ is and to be faithfully proclaiming him. And so when you have this confusion, it then leads into wrong beliefs, which results in wrong practices being committed by oftentimes very well-meaning individuals. Those who want to please the Lord, those who want to do right, those who want to serve Christ. That's very much the case that you have here in the book of Colossians. You have a very young church, eager to do right, being threatened by false teachers outside of the church. And these false teachers had a wrong view of who Jesus Christ was and what he meant for these young believers, what his life meant for these believers, what his death meant for these believers. And the concern that Paul had for these vibrant believers was they were going to fall subject to what they were teaching. They were going to subject themselves to what these false teachers were peddling. He knew that their influence was strong. He knew that it was possible for them to begin to start thinking about, well, maybe what they had to say has some value, has some worth. And once they buy into it, they would lead to wrong living by these believers. And therefore, they would not walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to the Lord, a manner that is worthy of him, as he talks about in verse 10. In essence, living a life in a manner that is not bringing honor and glory to the Lord. And so Paul, like a good and faithful shepherd, he prays that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 9. He wants them to understand fully and completely who Jesus Christ is. He wants to know the truth about him and the implications those truths would have on their Christian walk. So for Paul, the knowledge of truth was the only suitable way to combat error and false teaching and those false practices. It's important that the Christian understand that wrong doctrine will inevitably lead to wrong practice. What the believer knows and believes about Christ is essential to their walk with him and for him. And Paul understood that. In verse 13, Paul emphasizes the work of God on behalf of his children through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand what Christ has done for them. He has delivered them from the domain of darkness. He has transferred them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because of Christ, we're no longer under the tyrannical rule of darkness. And now we are part of His righteous kingdom. In verse 14, Paul shifts the focus from the work of God the Father to the work of Christ the Son. It is this Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it is this forgiveness, this redemption, that has allowed us to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. These truths regarding the work of Christ are essential to the Christian's walk. Because of Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because of Christ, we are no longer under the rule of darkness. Powerful truths that have tremendous implications upon the Christian's life. When we arrive at our text in verses 15 through 20, Paul expounds to us who this Christ is that we owe our redemption to. And what he does here is he lays the Christological foundation for the rest of the chapter. What he says in verses 15 through 20 is going to be the doctrinal foundation that he's going to use to combat the false teachers in the rest of his letter. He finds these truths necessary. Understand that their understanding of them to be essential in order to be able to combat the false teaching that is there, that is threatening this young church. It's important that we understand that, because that will help us better understand why Paul deals with the specifics that he does here in this text. Each of these specifics deals with a specific issue that the false teachers were threatening them with. So beginning in verse 15, Paul says, He, referring to the beloved Son in verse 13, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now most scholars agree that verses 15 through 20 is what is known as a hymn to Christ. It was a song that the early church would have sung. It would have been a hymn that they would have been familiar with. Now, I won't go into all the fascinating literary reasons why they say that this is a hymn, but basically it has to do with the structure of the original Greek language. There's parallelism between verses 15 and 16 and that of verses 18 and 20. In fact, if you look at verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. You have this very climactic assertion, this very climactic truth. And then he finishes up by saying, the firstborn of all creation. And you skip down to verse 18, and it says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. They look at that and those similarities, and they say, wait a second, this doesn't fit anything else Paul has said. There's got to be something unique about this particular passage and the way that it's structured. There's similarities of style and subject matter with other Christological hymns that are found in the New Testament, in Philippians and 1 Timothy. And also Paul emphasizes the importance that hymns have here in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says that we are to teach and admonish each other with hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And so this was either a hymn that the church was already familiar with and singing, and Paul uses it because it provided the theology that he needed to combat the false teachers, or it was a hymn composed by Paul that speaks clearly on the theology that he will use to combat the false teachers. Basically, he was saying, listen, I'm going to either use this song because it has the theology that is needed to combat these individuals, or I'm going to create a song that will be a constant reminder to you of who Christ is so that you will never feel threatened by these individuals. Either way you take it, we have a very important principle here regarding the music of the church. Music is a part of the teaching ministry of the church. There's no question about it. And as such, should always, without question, be theologically rich and theologically sound, because it is used to teach theological truths. It is used to teach doctrinal truths. So music should be saturated with the Word of God. Now, it is unclear to us how Paul intends for this hymn to be used to actually combat the false teachers. Would it be something that they would repeatedly sing over and over again that would remind them of these truths of the Lord? Or would it be used by him some other way? We don't really know. But what we do know is it serves as a basis or foundation for his arguments against these false teachers. And what he says here, many of the terms and the phrases that are used in this hymn are going to be repeated multiple times throughout the rest of this letter. So this hymn reminds us again that the doctrine of Christ really is the best safeguard against heretical teaching. You want to avoid error, you want to avoid heretical doctrine, learn Christ, know the truths regarding Christ. Paul's hymn here is made up of two stanzas and a central focus. Stanza number one is verses 15 through 16, which speaks to Christ's role over creation. And stanza two is really from the middle of verse 18, which speaks to Christ's role all the way to verse 20, to the Christ's role to the new creation. And then you have verses 17 and 18, which is called really the central focus. And it ties the two stanzas together. It's kind of the chorus, if you will. Really the beginning of verse 17, right in the middle of verse 17, is really the verse that ties them both together. It says, in him all things hold together. Christ is Lord of creation. Christ is Lord of the new creation. In him all things hold together. Creation and the new creation. Each stanza deals with a major theological truth regarding Christ, and then begin to expand upon that with subsequent truths about him. This morning our focus is going to be on the first stanza, verses 15 and 16, and the central focus of verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. And next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on the second stanza. So back to the original question. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we see this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord over creation. And he's Lord over creation, one, because he is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. As he says there in verse 15. This would have been a monumental statement made to these individuals whose former gods were nothing but wood and stone. Your God, the one you serve, Christ is the very image of that God. In the person of Christ, we have a unique manifestation of God. It was not uncommon for Paul to depict Christ as the image of God. This was not something new or something unfamiliar to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul identifies Christ as the image of God. In Philippians 2:6, Paul says that Christ was in the form of God. Christ, the beloved Son, is the likeness, representation, reflection, and manifestation of God. And Christ is essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. Remember what he said to Thomas in John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what his nature is like? You want to know what his being is like? Look at me. As Paul says here, God is invisible and cannot be seen by any man. So if we're going to want to know what God the Father is like, you have to look to the Son. It is Christ who has made God known to us. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ, the Christ that we serve, the Christ that we live for and wait for, is a manifestation of absolute deity. In Christ, the nature and being of God has been perfectly revealed. Paul is declaring very clearly here, Christ is God. But you've got to understand, Paul's intentions here go well beyond just declaring his deity. That's important, obviously, crucial. It's the heartbeat of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But Paul wants us to go beyond just that here in this passage. Paul believed that it was God's design for those who were created in the image of God, as we all are, as it says in Genesis chapter 1. He wants those who have been created in the image of God to be recreated in and increasingly conformed to the image of God that is revealed in Christ. It's the responsibility of the Christian to become more like what we were created to be. We have the perfect expression of that in Christ, who is the very image of God. And Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Part of our sanctification process, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is what salvation is for us. Each day, each moment, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we become more like Christ, the very image of God. And Paul repeats this very idea in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you want to put on the new self, if you want to put off the old self, be like Christ. He is the image of the creator. As we progress in our sanctification, as we strive to please him, as we put off the old man, put on the new man, we are becoming like the image that we were created to be. When man was created, we were created in the image of God. But because of sin, that image has been greatly distorted. And it is only Christ, who is the image of God, that can enable us to be renewed back to the image of our Creator. And so if the Christian wants to put off the old man and be renewed in the image of our Creator, we don't need philosophies or human traditions or the elemental spirits of the world, as the false teachers were promoting in chapter 2, verse 8. If we want to be renewed in the image of our Creator, we don't need to partake in certain foods or drinks or subject ourselves to ceremonies or religious activities, as the false teachers were promoting in chapter 2, verse 10. We don't need to practice severe discipline of the body, as they were promoting in chapter 2, verse 23. We don't need to worship or fear angels, good angels or bad angels, as they were promoting in chapter 2, verse 18. We don't need to subject ourselves to human teachings. We don't need to subject ourselves to human precepts, self-made religion, as they were calling for in chapter 2, verse 22. And Paul wants them to understand, if you want to be renewed in the image of your Creator, you find your sufficiency in the very image of God himself, Jesus Christ. We cling to him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as he says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We find our sufficiency in whom the fullness of deity dwells, as he says in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul wants them to understand, you want to be restored to the image of your Creator, go to the image. Return to the image. And this is why Christ is Lord over all of creation. Because it is only Christ, who is the image of God, who can restore man back to the image of our Creator. Nothing else can do that. No man, no laws, no self-made religion, no ceremonies. Nothing can restore man back to the image that we were created to be. Only the image himself can. Paul wanted them to understand that. And as the only one who can accomplish such a feat, and as the very image of God, Christ holds a title as the firstborn over all creation. He says there at the end of verse 15, one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. Paul says there, this Christ is the firstborn of all creation. But Paul's mentioning of Christ here as the firstborn is not a reference to him being created by anything or being created by God, as some false religions might teach. In fact, only once in all of the New Testament is this word that is used for firstborn, is it ever used to refer to the birth order of someone. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it is always used figuratively. In fact, it's used of David in the Old Testament in Psalms 89, 27, where David is going to be the firstborn of all the kings of Israel. Well, we know David wasn't the firstborn. But what did it mean? David was going to be rank. He was going to be supreme over all the other kings of Israel. In the Greco-Roman world, this word firstborn referred to the one who was the legal heir of his father's inheritance. And as the heir, the person inherits the power and the authority over the household of his father. And Christ was the heir of God. All that belonged to the Father belonged to the Son. He had rank over it because he was the firstborn. The author of Hebrews confirms that Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read it this morning in our call to worship. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Again, Christ being the firstborn does not refer to his birth, but the supreme status that he has over all of creation. He ranks over all of creation as the only one that has that it can enable man to be restored to the image of its creator. Christ in the image of God, if God is everlasting to everlasting, then Christ is everlasting to everlasting. And Christ is not bound by time or space, thus giving him the rank above all creation. Everything else is bound by something: time, space, longevity of life. Christ is not bound by any of those things. And Christ is not a mere creature, nor is he a part of creation. Christ is in a class all by himself, raised high above all of creation. Christ, as the Son of God, he is first in priority, ruling over the household of his Father. And Christ rules over creation, and creation is used by him for his glorious purposes. And Jesus should not be tied to or placed on the same level of creation, as the false teachers were saying. They were saying, you should subject yourself to creation because Christ is just part of creation as well. And Paul is saying Christ is prior to, he's distinct from, and he's highly exalted above all of creation. Christ is supreme and sovereign. He is before all creation in time and above all creation in rank. And number two, Christ is Lord over creation because all things were created in him, through him, and for him. Paul says there in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ's lordship over creation is seen that without Christ, creation has no existence, and creation has no purpose apart from Christ. And Paul uses three different prepositions here in verse 16 to describe creation's relationship to Christ: in, through, and for. Now, the ESV translates it there in the beginning of verse 16, by. That's the first one we're going to look at. For first, creation was created in him. As I mentioned, the ESV translates it by, but it's better translated in, as other translations give it. And the reason behind that is important. When you take by, it's very similar to through that he has at the end of verse 16. So it would seem unlikely that Paul is saying by here and through creation at the beginning of verse 16 and repeats it again at the end of verse 16. Rather, the point is that Paul is trying to describe three distinct relationships or three distinct aspects that creation has with in relationship to Christ. It'd be better to translate it in. So all things were created in Christ. What does that mean? That means that all things were created in the sphere of Christ's realm. Nothing was created outside of his realm. Nothing was created outside of his presence. And therefore, nothing was created outside of his rule and his authority. Everything falls within the sphere of Christ. And therefore, he has complete and sovereign rule over it all. And nothing can escape the realm of Christ. Nothing can say, well, you know what? You can say Christ. You can believe your own little ideology. You can be over there. But I don't think he really has rule over everything. We kind of do our own thing. You kind of do your own thing. And Paul is saying all things were created in him. All things fall under his rule, under his presence. And there's nothing in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, that can separate or that can operate outside the realm of Christ. And there are no rogue objects of creation. They may want to do their own thing. They may object to saying, they may say they can do their own thing, whether those things be visible man or invisible, the fallen spirits. But all of those things fall under the sphere of Christ's realm and rule. And all of creation finds its existence in Christ. And secondly, creation was created through Christ. He says there at the end of verse 16. Christ is the effective agent by which all things were created. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When you think of the work of the Trinity in creation, think of it this way. The Father is the one who determined to bring creation into existence. We are going to do this. The Son, Christ, is the one who brought the plans into existence. Through his creative wisdom and power, all of the created order would exist. Jesus conceived of creation. Jesus conceived of all its complexities. And the Spirit is the one who did the actual work of applying the plans of Christ in a hands-on relationship to creation. But the very fact that all of creation was created in Christ and through Christ speaks to Christ's power, his authority, and his infinite wisdom, which leads to the third aspect of creation in relation to Christ. Third, creation was created for him. He says it there in verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. In the infinite wisdom of God, all things exist to serve Christ our Lord. All things were created for him, and therefore all things fall under the rule of Christ. They will accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. We are not just a group of individuals who live in this world and believe a certain ideology, and everybody else can just kind of pick and choose whatever you want. We have been redeemed by the one who uses and rules over all of creation to accomplish his divine plans. In a way that is unfathomable to us, all of creation, from the beginning of the history, has and will accomplish Christ's glorious purpose. All of creation serves him. Christ is not subject to creation, as the false teachers were proposing. Christ is Lord over creation, and creation is subject to him and his purposes. Now, Paul really is universal here when he speaks to the all things. He goes to expand it some. Either in heaven or on earth, right? That covers everything. Visible or invisible, that covers everything. But for some reason, Paul singles out here thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. You got to understand that he does so for a reason. I mean, he could have talked about trees. He could have talked about rats. I've been curious to know how those serve in the eternal purposes of God. But he chooses four distinct things. And while he could refer to places and people of authority on earth, visible and on earth, the context of the letter and the specific teachings that were coming from the false teachers suggest that Paul is referring to the spiritual powers here in verse 16. The invisible, and those that are in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 6, the letter that was written in correspondence in conjunction with Colossians, Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The false teachers of Colossae were suggesting that in order to obtain the sanctification that the Colossians were wanting, they were going to need to either worship angels, chapter 2, or they were going to have to subject themselves to angels, or that they were going to be fearful of bad angels being able to keep them from doing what they should do. And the Colossians feared that they might fall back into their old way of living, a living that they knew now, a lifestyle that they knew were now was filled with demonic activity and demonic worship, part of the darkness Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 13. The Colossians were being told that somehow these principalities, these powers, had some power over their lives. We see that in chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that Christ disarmed the powers, the principalities and the powers. It's interesting here. Paul doesn't deny that angels, good or bad, can have an influence for good or bad. He doesn't deny their existence. He doesn't rebuke their existence. He doesn't say he had no interest in them or pay no attention to them. Instead, he assures the Colossians that they have no power or role apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, they cannot even exist. You don't need to fear them. You don't need to worship them. They're part of his creation. They are mere creatures used for his divine purposes. Good angels cannot add anything to the fullness and riches of the blessings that we have obtained in Christ. So there is no need for them to worship them. And fallen angels cannot separate us from the love of Christ, so there was no need for them to fear them. And Christ, our Redeemer, is Lord over all creation. And therefore there is nothing in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, that should worry us from obtaining that which Christ has accomplished for us. That's the truth that Paul is trying to communicate to them. And Christ is Lord over creation because all things were created in him, through him, and for him. Number three, Christ is Lord over creation because he is before all things and holds all things together. Verse 17. He is before all things. Really a reinforcement of what he has just said in verse 15, where Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And it's interesting here, he says this, especially here in verse 17, but if you look throughout the passage, he does it over and over and over again. And the emphasis, he is. He is, there beginning of verse 15. He is before all things, verse 17. He is the head of the church, verse 18. He is the beginning. And all of this denotes the present reality of Christ's rule and supremacy over all. He wasn't before those things. He is before those things. And so that gives us a little bit of a better understanding of what Paul is saying here. It's not just simply referring to that, yes, Christ was before all of creation. Yes, he was, but he is before. So the issue is more rank and supremacy. To the ancients, proximity of time, being before all things, gave you priority over the people. If you were before them, you had priority. It was what you wanted, what you saw fit. If Christ is before all things, then he has priority over all things. This phrase again emphasizes not only his priority over creation as the firstborn, but his complete rule, his complete lordship and sovereignty over all. He is before, he ranks above, he is the firstborn. Christ is Lord over all, whether people acknowledge it or not. And Paul, using the present pronouns, he is, wants them to understand that Christ isn't a distant deity, but he's a present reality that rules and continues to hold the created order together, even today. And the cosmos and all those who inhabit it owe their continuance and their existence to Christ. They are under his rule. And Paul says there at the end of verse 17, in him all things are held together. It's a beautiful picture of guardianship. Paul is saying, Christ holds all of the created order together. He keeps it from coming unraveled. He keeps it from happening and it doing what it wants and it's doing its own thing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Understand, it's not a moral virtue that holds the world together. It is the person, and that person is the resurrected Christ, who holds the universe by the word of his power. If you don't understand that, you don't believe that, just look in the book of Revelation, where he opens the seal and the sky rolls up, vanishes like a scroll. You say, how does that happen? Because Christ says, sky roll up and vanish like a scroll. That's how that happens. Without his sustaining power, the world would cease to exist. With such power, because everything falls under the realm of Christ's domain, because he holds all things together, because all things were created for him and through him, and he is before all things, how could you deny that Christ is not Lord over all of creation? And Paul understood that the best way for the Colossians to combat the errors of the false teachers was to solidify their understanding of Christ. You need to know who Christ is. Let me tell you who he is. And despite the appearances, and despite what the false teachers were teaching, Christ was not subject to creation. Instead, he was the Lord over creation. William Hendrickson says the following, and then we'll close. And it's really a powerful description of the testimony of the lordship of Christ. Quote, there is accordingly unity and purpose in all of nature and history. The world is not a chaos, but a cosmos. It is an orderly universe, a system. This, to be sure, does not always appear on the surface. Nature seems to be raw in tooth and claw, without harmony and order. Yet a closer look soon indicates a basic plan. There is adaptation everywhere. For their perpetuation, certain plants need certain definite insects. These insects are present, and so wondrously constructed that they can perform their function.
The polar bear is able to live where there is ice and snow. It is kept from slipping on the ice by having fur even on the soles of its feet. The yucca plant can live in the hot, dry desert because not only does it have roots reaching down deeply into the soil for water, but also leaves so formed that evaporation is slow. Our lungs are adapted to the air we breathe, our eyes to the light by which we see. Everywhere there is coherence. This is true also in the daily events of history. Here too, things are not as they seem. Often confusion seems to be rampant. A guiding hand is nowhere visible. Instead, we hear the cry of battle, the shriek of anguish. The newspapers, moreover, are filled with accounts of burglary, murder, rape, and race clash. If we compare the will of the universe to a machine, we might say that its gear teeth seem not to mesh. To be sure, one day in the far-flung future, all will be harmony. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt, destroy, and all my holy mountain, declares the Lord. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. But that time has not yet arrived. All is chaos now. But is it really? Should we not rather compare our world to a weaving, whose underside forms no intelligible pattern, but whose upper side reveals beauty and design? Or is it an international airfield, though its planes constantly coming and going make us dizzy, so that we expect a collision any moment? We need not really hold our breath, for the man in the control tower directs each takeoff and landing. Thus, too, all creatures and all their movements throughout history are being held together, and that which holds them together is not chance or fate or the laws of nature or even the nine orbs, or rather globes of Scipio's dream. On the contrary, all things hold together in him. It is the Son of God's love who holds in his almighty hand the reins of the universe, and never even for one moment lets them slip out of his grasp. Though the man of flesh regards this as such pious twaddle, the man of faith proclaims what this inspired author of the Hebrews says: now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we hold Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The believer knows that while the rule of Christ has not been established in every human heart, the overrule is an actual fact even now. And at the sea of crystal, the church triumphant will forever praise and glorify God for his mighty works and his mighty ways. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray.